several announcements to make this morning, mostly the same ones as last week. The first one is to remember that next week, October 5th, we do not have these facilities here at SASF, and so we're going to be meeting at the side sanctuary of Thrive Church just down the road. And as I have mentioned now for several weeks, please keep in mind that we're using their smaller sanctuary located behind their main sanctuary that faces Laguna Boulevard. So drive around that front building and then you'll find their side sanctuary behind it, and there should be adequate parking there. So next Sunday, don't come here. Well, if you do come here, you could worship with Thrive, because Thrive is meeting here next Sunday. But we'll be meeting at Thrive at their facilities down the street at 10 o'clock. Second announcement also has to do with another Sunday when we don't have use of these facilities, and that will be on November 9th. And for that Sunday, we'll be meeting at the Lakeside Clubhouse. Many of you are likely familiar with that place by now. We've used these facilities a number of times in the past. This date is kind of off in the future, but we thought we would let you know now so that you can maybe put it on your calendar. All right, the last announcement has to do with Operation Christmas Child that Kylie Fong has again graciously agreed to help lead for our church this year. If you would like to take part in this, as I've been mentioning, there are a couple of ways in which you can do that. The first way is that you can put together your own boxes, and there are instructions for how to do that on their website at SamaritansPurse.org. And you'll want to make sure to visit that website in order to make sure that you aren't purchasing items that aren't allowed in the shoeboxes or the boxes. The second way that you can contribute to this cause is financially. If you would like to contribute money towards this cause, you can do that. Place your offering in the offering box at the back. We just ask if you do that, if you're paying by check, that you make sure to put in the memo field Operation Christmas Child, or write it on an envelope if you're giving cash, so that we know what it's designated for. Kylie's then going to use these monies to purchase items and put together boxes on your behalf. And I believe the last day that we are going to accept donations of cash will be on October 26th, if I remember right. Okay? So those are the announcements for this morning. At this time, I'm going to transition into my message. The readings from the lectionary this week, which is now the 16th week after Pentecost, include a first reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 1 to the first part of verse 3, and then verses 6 to 15. An alternate first reading from the book of Amos, chapter 6, the first part of verse 1, and then verses 4 to 7. The reading from the Psalms is from chapter 91, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 14 to 16, with an alternate reading from chapter 146. The second reading comes from the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 19, and the gospel reading is from Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. In this reading, Jesus tells a parable, a story, about a rich man who lived an elegant life and who feasted on the finest foods every day. But just outside of his gate lived a very poor man named Lazarus, who was covered in sores, and he longed to eat even the scraps from the rich man's table, but the rich man paid no attention to him. When they died, they were both in Hades, which, contrary to the thoughts of many people, was not understood by those in the first century to be synonymous with Christianity's much later concept of hell, which is a place of eternal punishment, at least that's often what people think of it as. Hades was a Greek word that was used to refer to the realm of the departed, which is more equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, which was thought of as a place where all souls go to, where they wait resurrection or judgment. In this place, Lazarus receives comfort from Abraham, while the rich man is depicted in torment. And he calls out to Abraham and asks for mercy. However, Abraham responds by reminding the rich man that during his earthly lifetime, he had many blessings that Lazarus did not have. And now that the tables are turned, he's asking for the same kind of mercy that he himself wouldn't extend. And Abraham essentially doesn't respond to him, but leaves him to his fate, for which we actually don't know what that fate was. Hades was not viewed as a place of judgment in the world of the first century. It was viewed as a place, again, where the departed went to. And there were actually many who believed that through a process of purification, one's soul could still be redeemed from Hades. So there are numerous subsequent ideas that people have drawn from this parable, including the later concept of hell, which I'm not sure that Jesus intended for his listeners to derive. Some say this is a story simply meant to convey the outcome of a selfish life lived without compassion and how that impacts the condition of one's soul and doesn't necessarily involve eternal implications. I believe Jesus had at least that in mind, but how much further we go with that, I'm not sure. But having said that, I want you to keep this story in mind as we go through our reading for this morning, which is the first reading from the book of Jeremiah, because I do believe that they have underlying related themes. Now, for the last month or so, we have been in the book of Jeremiah, and we will actually return to Jeremiah one more time before the church calendar starts over with the beginning of the Advent season that starts on November 30th. And so let's just go ahead and get right into our reading, which again comes from the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah's book, and we'll be reading verses 1 to the first part of verse 3, and then verses 6 to 15. Here's what it says, and there are some names in here. Don't trust my pronunciation. I think they're right. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and weighed out the silver to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the silver on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open land deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" How many of you have heard the expression, "so-and-so bought the farm"? When you say someone bought the farm, what does that mean? They died, right? Do you know where that expression came from? Really, people here haven't heard that? I've heard that. Yeah, but do you know where that expression came from? That, you know, why people have said that in the past? It's commonly believed to come from the era of World War I, where if a soldier died in combat, the death benefit that the survivors of the soldier's family would receive could be used, and was often used, to purchase land, which in that day was mostly farmland. So in that context, one person's hope for the future comes from another person's sacrifice. In our story today, Jeremiah also bought the farm, or a farm, and by doing so, he is also giving hope, or at least providing a sign of hope for the future, although I'm sure it didn't seem like it at the time. 10 years before today's reading, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem because the king of Judah at that time, King Jehoiakim, had refused to pay tribute to him. The result of this siege is that Jehoiakim eventually surrendered and he was deposed, and I think he was blinded. His eyes were taken out. And Nebuchadnezzar then took him to Babylon and chose another individual, Zedekiah, to become his puppet king in Judah. But now, 10 years later, Zedekiah is trying his hand at rebellion, believing that the empire of Egypt will support him, since it was in their best interest to keep the forces of Babylon as far to the north as possible and away from their territory. Well, didn't work out that way. And now Jerusalem is defending itself by itself under siege again. The Babylonian army has cut the city off from the outside world and is waiting outside the walls of the city for its inevitable surrender. Most of the land in Judah was probably already conquered and decimated at this point. And although Jerusalem was protected by its outer walls, the siege was likely resulting in starvation and death for many of its inhabitants. Jeremiah had repeatedly warned King Zedekiah that he could not win this war, which is not a message that Zedekiah wanted to hear. So he had Jeremiah thrown in prison for treason. So Jeremiah is in prison, the city is under siege, and that's when Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel shows up with this insane request, asking Jeremiah to buy his family's farm. More than likely, he or his family needed money, maybe to buy food or supplies, and the only thing that they had left of any real value was their land. In normal times in Judah, this request was actually part of a system that would keep property in your family. If you had to sell your land, you would sell it first to family members, and if they could, they were somewhat obligated to buy it in order to keep the property within the family. And so apparently Jeremiah is next in line to buy this property. However, these are anything but normal times, which makes this story all the more profound in its message. Jeremiah goes through some length to describe the transaction in detail, as if he wants to make sure, to ensure that it's legally binding. But I think there's actually a part of him that feels that this transaction is irrational at best and just plain ridiculous on its face. I mean, you'll notice several times he stops the narrative and says, this is God's idea, not his. And because he's in the palace prison, all of this takes place in front of the palace courtiers and prison guards, and maybe even the king himself is there. So imagine the spectacle. Who is the bigger fool? I mean, Hanamel for even requesting such a silly transaction in that moment in the first place? Or Jeremiah for agreeing to buy the property when the Babylonians are going to claim any land that they want for themselves anyway? It doesn't make sense. And I can only wonder, what were the witnesses thinking as they were watching this transaction take place? One of the first superhero movies to come out, and I would say it's the first one that got taken seriously, is the 1978 movie Superman. I'm dating myself here because I saw this at the theaters. And this was a time when there was a lot of buzz in the air because Star Wars had just come out prior to this, 1 year earlier. The premise of this movie was actually somewhat grounded in something that could possibly happen here on our planet. I mean, it's within the realm of possibility. It's not about some you know, intergalactic super beings attacking Earth. It's something that you can imagine happening, although when you stop and think about it, it's kind of comical. In this movie, the news media gets wind of a story that ends up creating somewhat of a sensation with the general public, because the news eventually gets out that there is this mysterious, anonymous person that's been buying up huge stretches of useless desert land in the American Southwest and paying top dollar for it. The prices this unknown investor was willing to pay were ridiculous by every real estate metric. I mean, why would anyone be foolish enough to pay that kind of money for land that's out in the middle of nowhere? Someone would need to have a very good reason to make such odd land deals. While in the fictional world of Superman, it turns out that the mysterious landowner is none other than the nefarious Lex Luthor. And the reason that he is buying up all of this useless land is because he plans to detonate a nuclear bomb in the San Andreas Fault. And the impact of that bomb at just the right place in the fault is that almost all of California is going to drop off into the Pacific Ocean, with the result that all of this formerly useless desert property would now become beachfront property worth billions of dollars in 1978 terms. Now it would be worth trillions of dollars. Lex Luthor's apparently strange real estate transactions forced the conclusion that he must have had a reason, and he did. For the people watching Jeremiah buy this property, it must have seemed just as ridiculous. Why then did God ask Jeremiah to buy this property? Was there a good reason for him to buy it? On the face of it, absolutely not. It makes no economic or realistic sense. But this land has nothing to do with buying low and selling high. This land deal has everything to do with hope. Jeremiah does this because God promises that the people will one day return, and houses and fields and vineyards will prosper in this land again. It is a prophetic action that symbolizes that there will come a time when God will restore things and there will be peace and abundance again. It's a living act of hope that someday people will again inhabit this barren, war-torn land, and they will tend their farms again and keep their vineyards, and the land and the people will one day recover. The defeat of Judah and the imminent destruction of Jerusalem will not have the last word. But acting out his hope in this way probably made Jeremiah look foolish. Once again, he seems to be the fool that so many people believed him to be throughout his lifetime. Once again, he's the object of derision and probably the butt of most people's jokes. I wonder what his scribe Baruch was thinking as he transfers all of this money and records two copies of the deed and seals them up in clay jars in order to keep them safe. I wonder how embarrassed he might have felt in that moment. I wonder, as I thought about this, how embarrassed we feel about the kind of hope that we are called to. Martin Luther, the German priest and theologian who was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, was once asked, "If you knew the world would end tomorrow, what would you do?" And his answer was, "I would plant an apple tree." Now, the earliest evidence of this story comes from 1944, which is some 400 years after Martin Luther died. So its historical accuracy has been questioned, but it's still a truthful statement. If the world is going to end tomorrow, plant a tree today. That, to me, is living in hope. In our story for today, this is the end for Judah, and Jeremiah knows it. He's known it for a long time. The city will fall. The temple will be destroyed. Many people will die. Many others will be taken into exile. And his people will become war refugees fleeing from their land, which will be taken over by a foreign empire. The net is tightening up around them, and there's no way out at this point. Now, for most of us here, we probably can't identify with what Jeremiah was experiencing in that moment. But I do think that we can identify with it in other ways. Because for us, I was thinking maybe our siege in life is a little bit different. Maybe it's more personal. Maybe it involves the health of a loved one, or a broken relationship, a financial crisis, a struggle with depression, or perhaps our own faith is fraying and falling apart. Maybe it's us, we feel that we're under siege. Life has begun to get constricted. The walls are closing in, and maybe we just feel like we want some breathing room. Some of us may be like the rich man in Jesus' story from Luke chapter 16. Though we don't really want to admit it to anyone, we typically pay very little attention to the suffering of the Lazaruses around us. I mean, truth be told, we're probably quite oblivious to them as we hurry about in the mad rush of our lives. And if we were really honest and real with ourselves, we don't need someone like Jeremiah to come and tell us this. We are aware, hopefully, at least on some conscious level, that we have, maybe slowly at first, begun to buy into the shallow values of this world, placing wealth and success above people and compassion, until at some point, we often just buy into it lock, stock, and barrel. To put it in the words of the second reading from the lectionary that comes from the first letter to Timothy, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." In our eagerness to be rich, we pierce ourselves with many pains, leading to a shallowness of life that I think we're always subliminally aware of, but we push it away or push it down, at least until it comes back to haunt us in the dark hours of the night. And we wonder, and we despair at times, because in our blindness, we're trapped. We've become prisoners of our own making. But our hearts cry out for someone or something that will lift this siege upon our souls. This, to me, is the situation of our world right now, and I think the condition of many people who live in it. And the question right now before us this morning is not about how to avoid suffering, which is what many people believe, or at least hope, that God will do for them. No, the question is, what do we do in these times when the walls are already closing in? It's not about how to prevent disaster, either personal or communal. The question is whether we give up hope in a time of crisis when things look bleak, whether that's for us personally or even when it seems like our entire society is crumbling and falling apart at the seams. Our world is one in which many of its people do not receive justice, where race and class and wealth tilt the scales against so many people. This is a world where, to put it in the terminology of our reading today, Babylon seems to dominate the landscape, and the city of God is compromised by the power and the weapons of this world. So just like in Jeremiah's time, it's way too late for us to ask, how do we avoid suffering? The question is, what do we do in the face of a world racked by suffering, a world that's so far out of joint with God's purposes of shalom and justice for all? Jeremiah did something that was a radical act of hope in the midst of what looked like to be a completely hopeless situation. His act was one of staking a claim on a future that defied the realities of the world in which he found himself in. And in many ways, we are called to do the same. We are called to do such things as love our enemies, serve those who have no way of reciprocating back to us, do good to those who seek to harm us, selflessly give our lives away. These two, in my opinion, are acts that stake a claim on a future that God promises one day is going to be a reality, despite the fact that it often flies in the face of the values of this world that we live in, and we'll look like fools many times for following it. So, what is the plot of land that God might be asking you to purchase today? What great or maybe even small action might God be asking of us that would serve as an investment in the future, a signpost of hope in a world of corruption and despair? Yeah, I mean, this, for me, it's a great time of upheaval in our land. And really, all around the world, our world is filled with political corruption and senseless crime. A world where there's millions of refugees fleeing their homes right now. A world that's racked with violence and injustice. And that's just the world out there. I mean, for many of us, we face our own internal battles. We may personally be under siege from within. The Babylonian armies may be encamped all around us. But it was precisely in a time of great crisis that God gave Jeremiah this word of hope. Houses and fields and vineyards will one day fill this land again. The pages of Scripture, in their totality, as I've said a number of times, bear out that this broken world is the world that God loves and that Jesus died for. And God will not abandon this world. God will not give us up, no matter how bleak the situation might look. And so the word of God comes to us, as it did to Jeremiah, saying, buy a plot of land. It sounds crazy. The way of Jesus in this world sounds crazy. But one day, my faith tells me we will look back on it and see that it was actually the most sane action that we took in this crazy, broken world we live in. Let's pray together. Lord, on the face of it, what you asked Jeremiah to do, just, it didn't make sense. And I wonder what Jeremiah was thinking. I'm wondering what the people around him were thinking as he bought this plot of land that economically, realistically, just made no sense at all. And yet, I do believe it was a signpost of hope, Lord. It was a stake in the ground saying that you were going to make become a reality, a world, a shalom that you had always designed for our life to be. And we are called to do kind of the very same thing. To follow the life that Jesus calls us to live is to stake a claim that this is the way the world will become one day. It is hope, Lord, in a world that's often bleak and lacks any hope. And so I pray that maybe as we end our time in prayer and communion, that we would think about what is the plot of land that we might buy in our lives today? What might you be calling us to do to stake a claim, Lord, to provide that sign of hope that this that the world, Lord, is headed towards a future that you had always designed it for? So we're thankful, Lord, for our time, for the time we've had to look at the life of Jeremiah and the things that we can learn from what he spoke and from what he experienced. We ask that you bless our time of prayer and communion now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.